Psalm 110. Does it ever seem like it hits right before church? Does that ever happen to you guys? I just got a call from my neighbor, and our dog got out of the yard. So I was wandering around aimlessly the facility and connected with Amber, my wife, and said, "Hey, the dog's out." So she called the neighbor, went home, and to fetch the poodle. Too bad we don't have a poodle. But so just seems like sometimes it all hits right as you're coming to get into the Word. So. Or it's just my dog, one of the two. So let's pray as we focus our attention on the Lord. God, we thank you for your grace in our lives. And we do know that sometimes it does all hit as we press into worship and press into reading your word. And we just ask that you would speak to us, that we would grow in our understanding of you. Lord, I just pray that you would give me grace and strength and teaching your word. And Lord, you know what's going on in each of our lives. So we commit ourselves to you, open our ears and our understanding to you. In Jesus' name, amen. In the Psalms, we see a variety of topics, and that'll be true tonight. But what stands out as a possible theme to me is this, the fear of the Lord, as well as to worship the Lord. Those things come back in the Psalms that we'll be reading tonight, is the fear of the Lord and also the worship of the Lord. Sometimes as Christians, we get very familiar with certain words like the fear of the Lord or the worship of the Lord or praise. And it's good to slow down and talk about those things. If there's one virtue that we're to have as Christians, one of them is the fear of the Lord. So many good things come out of our fear for the Lord. So we'll spend some time talking about that this evening. We begin our study with Psalm 110. It's the prophetic psalm. This is pointing to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. It is quoted many times in the New Testament. It's quoted in Matthew 22, Luke 20, Mark 12, Acts 2, and also in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. So we see this quoted many times pointing to Jesus Christ. It is a unique psalm because we see the Father talking to the Son. Remember the Trinity, there's three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, but yet one God. So we see communication happening inside of this psalm. The first two verses is this conversation between the Father and the Son. Verse 1 of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." So the Lord said to my Lord, yes, God is talking to himself. He can do that. The Father is speaking to the Son. He's saying, "Sit at my right hand." And we know that this is the location of Jesus Christ presently, that he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. It's a place of prominence and power and also rest. It's not that the Son is wondering if things are going to work out ultimately, but waiting for the right time, till I make your enemies your footstool. To take your enemies and cause them to be your footstool is a statement that you have absolute victory over your enemies. There will come a day when Jesus Christ will set things right, and those who are against Jesus Christ will come under his judgment and come under his reign. And verse 2, then the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. In verse 3, we see the dominion of the Messiah. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. So as Christ comes and sets up his kingdom, he's going to have many volunteers in his day of power. They come in holiness, the beauty of holiness, and they also come with freshness from the womb of the morning. And this is God's heart for us as well, even now as we serve the Lord, that we would serve him in the beauty of holiness. That's the best way that we can serve the Lord, that we would serve God with freshness, remembering when we feel empty and we pour out, that God will fill us back up to overflowing. You have the dew of your youth. In verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Speaking of the reign or dominion of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, he comes of the order of Melchizedek. Now that may seem far out if you're new to the scriptures. allow me to give you a little bit of background. What is this order of Melchizedek? It's referred to in the book of Genesis chapter 14 and also in the book of Hebrews. There's much written about this priestly line from the order of Melchizedek. Who was Melchizedek? He was the king of Salem, which is also Jerusalem, and he was also a priest. And this is a combination that we don't see throughout the Old Testament. God was very specific to say, you're a king and you're a priest. And any time that a king would try to step over that line and become a priest, God would judge him. Because Jesus Christ would be the ultimate king and the ultimate priest. But Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. And Abraham paid tithe to Melchizedek. And it's of this order that Jesus Christ is. This is the eternal priesthood. You are a priest forever in verse 4. It's going to continue on throughout eternity, and it points to Jesus Christ, that he would come of this order of Melchizedek. This stuff is fascinating to see how God's word is tied together from Genesis to Revelation. In verse 5, it's the victory of the Messiah. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. There's no king that's greater than Jesus Christ. There's no king that's not going to have to answer to Jesus Christ. As we get closer and closer to the elections, we have to understand that God is in control. And at some point, humanity and history is going to have to answer to the Lord. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. God's judgment is something to be feared. God's judgment is something that we stand back in awe. I would much rather receive God's grace so that I don't have to receive God's judgment. Because the only thing that's standing between me and the judgment of God is Jesus Christ. We should never make little of the sacrifice of Christ. Sometimes we get comfortable with the sacrifice of Christ. But we have to remember that he took the wrath or the judgment of God for my sin upon himself so that I could be forgiven. And this is where our two themes are tied together this evening. Because once we understand the fear of God, that we deserve his judgment, and Christ has taken the judgment for us, it causes us to worship. Maybe you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior. Haven't made that decision to receive him and invite him into your heart, into your life. I would encourage you, I would urge you to humble your heart before God. It's much better to receive his grace than his judgment. Why doesn't God pour out his judgment? Sometimes we look around and say, Lord, we're ready for your judgment. When are you going to make things right? Because he is gracious. He tarries so that people can be saved and come underneath his grace. So Psalms 110 is a prophetic psalm. I would encourage you to study it more. There's much there to be learned. Psalm 111 is similar to Psalm 112 and talks of the fear of the Lord. Some have put this in the time frame of Zechariah and Haggai, the two minor prophets that we'll study as we continue through the Old Testament. The first three verses is the praise in the assembly. Verse 1, praise the Lord. I'll praise the Lord with my whole heart. Remember, praising is giving God glory for his attributes, who he is. So this is a decision from the psalmist saying, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. Hold nothing back in praise. Give ourselves over to God in praise and in worship. Where does he do this? In the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. I'm so glad that you're here tonight, that you're worshiping God in the congregation. We were talking before the service, I was talking with a couple in the church of just how refreshing it is to come in with God's people and worship together, to cast our cares upon the Lord, to pray together, to pray for one another, to hear God's word. And it's very easy to fall into this line of thinking, well, I'll just stay home tonight, or, you know, I'll worship God on my own. And that's good, and it has its place. But we also see the place and the priority of corporate worship. I think it's good for people to choose a church home and plant your roots there. And say, this is where God has called me to be. And really make that decision and say, you know what? This is the church family that the Lord has called me to. Because you'll be blessed as you build relationships, as you worship together. There's something inspiring about being in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in him. So God's works are great, and they're studied by all who have pleasure in them. As we look at God's works, it causes us to take pleasure in who the Lord is. One of the things that I love about teaching is it forces me to study. It forces me probably to study far more than I would on my own. That may be disappointing to you, but there's always that element of I have to teach this, so I want to study it and apply myself to it. And the more that I study about God's works, the more that I take pleasure in God's truth and in God's works. And devote yourself to study, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works and giving them the heritage of the nations. So he's going over, he's listing the works of God and all that God has done. The works of his hands are verity and justice, and his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. So this is the conclusion. In verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commands. His praise endures forever. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We'll see this much as we go into the book of Proverbs in a few more weeks. What is the fear of the Lord? As we've talked about before, it is reverence of God inspired by love. There is this element in our relationship with God where he does have the power and he does have the authority to bring judgment into our lives. But it's also inspired by love. And I oftentimes think of this in relationship with my parents, relationship with my father, is yes, there was a time where there was just fear that he could bring the judgment in my life because he's my dad. But as I've grown older and grown closer to his heart, I don't want to do anything to hurt my dad. It's kind of like this. Once you're old enough to actually take your dad down, you don't want to anymore. Because the thought of doing that to your dad just breaks your heart. So there is this reverence of God. We need to understand, Christian, believer, brother, sister in Christ, if you step out of line, God loves you enough to correct you. And if your theology about God doesn't include that, it's a wrong theology. Hebrews instructs us in this, that God disciplines the children that he loves. And the fact that he disciplines is proof that we're legitimate children. We're legitimate children of God if he disciplines us. And sometimes as Christians, we get this idea, well, God's not going to discipline me, or he'll be gracious to me if I humble my heart. Yes, God will be gracious to you. In fact, he'll be so gracious to you and I that he will discipline us. So if we step out of bounds, if we rebel against his word, we can count on those consequences. And some say, that sounds pretty heavy. No, that's not heavy. That's just reality. That's just the way that it goes. It's the fear of the Lord. But as we grow in our relationship with the Lord, there's the understanding, yeah, he will discipline me. There will be consequences. But then it's also understanding his love. That he loved me so much to die on the cross for me, and I don't want to hear his heart. If we want to walk in wisdom, which is, wisdom is knowledge applied. It's knowing a truth and then how it applies in your life. So if we want wisdom, it begins with the fear of the Lord. A great prayer for us is, God, allow me to have the fear of the Lord. And the psalmist says, it's the beginning of wisdom, and good understanding have all those who do his commands. His praise endures forever. So Psalms 111 dealing with praise and the fear of the Lord. Psalm 112 continues this theme of the fear of the Lord. If we were to put a title on this psalm, it's Happy is the Man Who Fears the Lord. Happy is the man who fears the Lord. As we go into this psalm, consider this. How many things do we do in preparation for our kids? You know, maybe there's preparation for college costs, if those things are available. Maybe there's a life insurance policy for our children. Maybe there's a will in case something happens to you and your spouse, and how much energy goes into those things. And there's nothing wrong with those things. I think there's wisdom in planning ahead for our children. But spiritually, what preparation are we making for our kids? Because as we'll read, the best thing that we can give to our kids is the fear of the Lord. That goes far more than them having a fat financial inheritance. What if a child gets a big inheritance from their parents, but they don't have the fear of the Lord? What's that inheritance going to do them? What if a kid gets a college education, debt-free? Wow, incredible gift. But they don't have the fear of the Lord. Well, where's that going to get them? And again, nothing wrong with those things, but all of those things need to be built on the fear of the Lord. Amen? Because as they have that fear of the Lord, as they have that reverential awe of God's love, then they can use that college education. Then they can use that inheritance to the glory of God. It's the importance of character to our kids. And a lot of times we don't think that way. Or we're not programmed to think that way. Am I putting the same amount of energy into passing on a spiritual heritage to my children? So verse 1, praise the Lord. Blessed, which literally means happy, is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in His commands. How do you want to be happy? So much written on happiness. Well, fear the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who has this respect for God. Out of this respect for God, we're going to delight greatly in His commands. How do we measure our fear for God? How do we know if we have a fear for God? Well, how do you view God's commands? Do you view God's word as a burden? Oh, I got to get in the word. Oh, God, you know, He's just laying this heavy trip on me. Or do you have delight greatly in His commands? The psalmist, and we don't know who the author is, understands the heart of God. Understands that God gives commands to bless us, to give us life, not to rob life from us. The rest of the psalm is all of the fruit that comes from a person that fears the Lord. This has to be authentic. You can't fake this. You can't teach this in a class. This comes from someone's heart that's been touched by the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. I read this, and the greatest gift that I can give to my kids is the fear of God. God says, if you fear the Lord, then your descendants, your children, they're going to be mighty on the earth. They're going to have a spiritual impact. They're going to be of the generation of the upright, and they're going to be blessed. Many things are taught and need to be taught. We know as parents that it's given to us to disciple our kids. Deuteronomy 6 clearly gives that to the parents. It falls chiefly on the parents even before the church. We're to disciple our kids. And there's certain things that my kids will get as I teach them, and then there's other things that they're going to get as it's modeled. And they're going to understand the fear of God. Okay, this is the fear of God that's in my parents' life, and they're watching, and they're watching, and they're watching. And many more things are caught than taught. And that's scary as a parent, huh? Because you go, oh, wow, they're just like me. I guess I got some things that I need to work on in my life. So the fear of the Lord passing to the next generation. Some of the fruit that comes from fearing the Lord: wealth and riches will be in His house, and His righteousness endures forever. This is not a guarantee that if you live a righteous life, if you fear the Lord, that you're going to be rich. But a righteous life and fearing the Lord, I think, does have financial ramifications. And if you've bought into a theology that God wants you to be rich and wealthy, that's not necessarily the case. And we talked about this on Sunday, that money's not the problem, it's the love of money. But listen to what I think is the context of verse 3. Wealth and riches will be in His house, spiritual wealth, spiritual riches, and His righteousness endures forever. But practically, the financial ramifications of fearing the Lord, do you know that sin will cost you financially? I don't know if they teach that in financial planning. But sin's actually really expensive. I just learned this last week. Do you know what a DUI costs? $8,000 to $10,000. That's going to hurt financially. By the time you go through all of your legal fees, and God said in His word to not be drunk, to obey the laws of the land, so to fear the Lord would be to not get drunk. To fear the Lord would be to not drink and drive. Guess what? You've just saved yourself $10,000. Now that's if you don't hurt anybody. That's just if you get pulled over drinking and driving, $8,000 to $10,000, not to mention all the time that's spent in community service. Now, if that's you, the Lord forgives you. I'm just saying, sin costs. It really does. If you go out and run off on your spouse and commit adultery and get a divorce, guess what? You're not going to have very much riches in your house. Because that's going to cost you a lot of money. It just is. So we start thinking, you know what? Sin is going to cost me. It's going to cost me. But if I fear the Lord, I'm going to be honoring Him even in the area of my finances. And there's going to be some practical ramifications. The balance of that on the other side is don't take verse 3 to say, well, God wants me to be wealthy. And so if I fear the Lord, then He's just going to fill up my bank account to overflowing in the name of Jesus, right? Okay? Verse 4. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. Notice to the upright, there is not the promise that there won't be darkness. We still have to deal with the difficulties of this life, and we can't get away from that. But in the midst of the darkness, there's light. And the light is the character of God. He is gracious, full of compassion, and righteous. The nature of our God, that He's gracious, compassionate, and righteous. In verse 5, a good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. The righteous man, a good man, is someone who has freely received and will freely give, willing to lend and be gracious. But notice that he guides his affairs with discretion, that it's not just, well, here you go, but it's using discernment in this process of giving. In verse 6, this is still the fruit of fearing the Lord. Surely He will never be shaken. If we fear God, why do we need to fear men? If we know we're right with God, why do we have to be afraid of men? So there's this heart that it will not be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. I really like this. And I don't know if it's because of what I have the opportunity to do as a pastor. But one of the things that's a real privilege is being able to be at memorial services. We had one today, and it's something that obviously happens quite frequently in a fellowship this size, and we look to serve people that don't come here as well. So we're constantly seeing people go into eternity. And what's going to cause us to be remembered after we're gone? It's righteousness. It's the fear of the Lord. And someone who has lived a righteous life, has lived for Christ, that's going to be remembered. But not everyone is remembered. Many people are forgotten, and they're only talked about for the wickedness that they've done. So don't let the enemy rip you off and say, you know, it's not worth it for you to live a righteous life. No one notices the righteous life that I'm living. Because as you live righteously, people are watching, and that's going to be remembered. And most importantly, God takes notice, and He's going to remember for all of eternity. How many things do we do in this life that aren't going to be remembered? It talks about in Scripture that even the sky is going to be destroyed. We look up at the sky, we look up at the mountains, and those aren't going to be there anymore. But righteousness endures forever. So be encouraged. Keep it up. Live a righteous life. That's what's remembered. One of the things that breaks my heart is how long does it take to ruin a godly legacy? It doesn't take very long at all. You know, you build up and you build up and you're living for Christ and you're living for Christ. And then we can choose to throw that away so quickly. And there's repentance and always God restores and forgives. But it breaks my heart and it's something that causes me to go, Lord, I don't want to do that. I don't want to walk in that way. So remember, it's always worth it. Righteousness will be an everlasting remembrance. In verse 7, he will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Evil tidings, the opposite of good news. Someone sends you a email of evil tidings, don't be afraid. Just trust the Lord. His heart is steadfast, not going up and down. And this is all from fearing the Lord and trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. The word established in the Hebrew means to lean something against it. It's the idea of taking the stool and leaning against it, and hopefully it's sturdy. And what God is saying is the heart of the righteous, the heart of the person that fears the Lord, is something that's sturdy, that other people can lean on and trust in. He's not going to be afraid. Some more fruit in 9 and 10. He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. One of the promises of those who fear the Lord, who live a righteous life, is the wicked, they're not going to like it. The wicked are going to see your righteous life and they're going to gnash their teeth. If you've ever heard the sound of grinding teeth, it's not very pleasant, is it? I grind my teeth. I finally just got a mouth guard to spare Amber in the middle of the night from waking up. Not a pleasant sound. But do you guys want me to do it? Sure? Yeah, I like that. I like this. I like that right there. I'm not going to do it. So this is what the wicked do, is they just gnash their teeth at someone who's living a righteous life. But their desire will not come upon the righteous. By God's grace and by God's power, may He help us to live a righteous life. God's grace is twofold. God's grace is to forgive us from sin. But God's grace is also to empower us to live a righteous life. It seems to me that we're familiar with the commands, we're familiar with the standard for a righteous life, but do you ever struggle with the how? How do I live a righteous life? Maybe there's this struggle that we keep coming up against. We keep getting defeated. Colossians 2, verse 6 tells us, as we've received Christ, so walk in Him. How do we receive Him? With a broken heart. God, I can't do this. How many times do we just come before the Lord and say, God, I want Psalms 112 to be a part of my life. I want to live a righteous life, but I can't do it on my own. Please fill me with Your Holy Spirit. Be gracious to me. Because righteousness comes through the Holy Spirit. There's no way that we can live a godly life apart from the Holy Spirit. Come to the Holy Spirit continually, often, saying, Lord, please help, but I want a righteous life. You'll never regret it, no matter what phase you are in life. A righteous life will pay off. We see all of the fruit of fearing the Lord. Psalm 113 is a call to praise. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord, for this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun till its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. When we speak of the name of the Lord, it speaks of His character, His nature, who He is. So praise God for who He is. And from the time that the sun comes up till the time it goes down, the message in verse 3, as long as you're awake, praise the Lord. As I read this, I'm convicted that there is much more of the Christian life to be lived. Because there are so many moments from the rising of the sun till the time it goes down, if I'm honest, that I'm not praising the Lord. It's easier to grumble, it's easier to complain, it's easier to look at the negative. What if we took this not as a suggestion, but as a command from God? We've got marching orders for tomorrow. Okay, when the sun gets up, I'm going to praise the Lord. And every time in between, I'm going to praise the Lord. What is it about God, His attribute today, that I'm going to focus on and I'm going to praise Him for? Faithfulness today. The next day, His grace, His mercy. Just start to go through His attributes and discover our God. But the psalmist says, yeah, praise Him from the rising of the sun till the time it goes down. The name of the Lord shall be praised. In verse 4, is the cause for praise. The psalmist does what he's exhorting us to do from verse 4 to verse 9. The Lord is high above all nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? So God's high above everything. He's above the nations. His glory is above the heavens. But yet He's personal. He looks into our affairs, and it's His humility that He would even look into the things that are happening in the earth. I can't imagine all that God sees, just in what took place in Colorado Springs today, yet in the whole world. He's so powerful, and He sees everything, but yet He cares about what's going on in my life. He cares about what's going on in your life, and that's the humility of God. I love these next few verses. He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that He may set him with the princes of His people. We have a hard time relating to verse 7 and 8, and if I could paint a picture for you, the poor out of the dust and the needy out of the ash heap. In all ancient cities, you would go outside of the walls and outside of the gate to find the ash heap. And this is where you would take all of the garbage, all of the leftover food, and you would burn it. And it's a perpetual burning. And if someone was poor and they would needy, they would be out in the dump to sort through to find food. And this would be a part of culture, and it's still a part of culture in many parts of the world today. I've seen it in Managua, Nicaragua. They have the dump that is constantly burning, and people live in the dump, and they pick out of the trash to find their food. And what the psalmist is saying is God delivers out of the ash heap. And quite literally, he takes people out of poverty. But there's also a spiritual application. We were in the ash heap. We were digging around in the garbage of our sin. We're absolutely lost with nowhere to go. And look what God does. He takes us from the lowest and he sets us up to the highest to be princes of his people. As a Christian, you're in Christ and you're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Isn't that incredible? God took us out of the ash heap of our sins and he put us into the place of being his sons and his daughters. And even as Christians, sometimes we can feel like our life is in the ash heap. Because of trials and difficulties that we face, situations that we go through, and guess what? God still saves and he still delivers. He's good at taking people out of the ash heap. Man, if you're here tonight and you feel broken, you feel like you're in the dump, you're down and out, cry out to the Lord because he delivers out of the ash heap. He's a good God. He takes us from the lowest and he sets us to the highest. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Again, if we understand Israel's culture, this is an amazing promise to the barren woman. For women in Israel to not have children was probably one of the most difficult things that anyone could go through. There was so much value placed on having kids and being a mom. It was the most cherished thing that you could do in society. Isn't it amazing how times have changed? We almost look down on being a mom now. What? You're going to be a mom? Oh, it's the end of your life. It is over, you know? And yet, for God's people, this is what they aspired to be and aspired to do, is be a mom and to raise kids. It was a part of their culture, to where if a woman couldn't have kids, she was an outcast. She wouldn't know where to fit in. She wouldn't have a home, in a sense. She would not have a sense of belonging. Now, with that understanding, read it again. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. So here's this woman. She's struggling with why she can't have kids. Probably a lot of false guilt. Probably that there's something wrong with her. And yet God says, I'm going to grant a home. Even though times have changed, I know that there's women that can't have kids. There's women that for some reason God has not allowed you to have children. Maybe you're single and God's never brought the right man into your life. And because of your heart for the Lord, you're not going to lower your standards. So in that sense, you haven't been allowed to have kids. Some of you are married and God's never allowed you to have children and you feel like an outcast. You look on into other people's families and you go, you know what? I don't have kids. I can't relate. Look at verse 9 at what the Lord says, that he grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. God wants to come and he wants to minister even in the deepest of hurts. Psalm 114 is the celebration of God's deliverance from Egypt. This would be a great song for Passover. Passover was given to the nation of Israel in Exodus chapter 12 to always remember when they were delivered from Egypt. So you can picture this possibly being sung around the Passover dinner. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. When the temple was built, God's sanctuary, it was built in the region of Judah. Judah became his sanctuary there in Jerusalem. Israel, his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams. The little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, that you skipped like rams? O little hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into foundations of waters. This psalm goes back and remembers God's faithfulness. The Jordan River being stopped, the Red Sea being parted, the rock having a pool of water come forth, the flint into a fountain of waters. We need to remember God's faithfulness in our lives because it's so easy for us to forget. I have a personal list of what are to me giants that God conquered. And they're not literal giants, but in my perspective, as I came up against these difficulties, I was saying, oh man, this is bigger than me. This is bigger than any resource that I've got. This is bigger than any wisdom that I can possibly come up with. God, I believe you're in this, but if you're in it, you've got to fall to giants. And there's a handful of those. And when times get difficult, I need to go back to those experiences and say, God, this was the time that you parted the Red Sea in my life, that you did the work with the Jordan River, where you caused water to come out of the rock. If you've never experienced God in your life, conquering the giants, if you would, I pray that the Lord would do that in this next season in your life. Because there was a generation that came in the promised land that didn't see God move in their life and they walked away from the Lord. And that's the generation that we see in the book of Judges. I was almost that generation. I grew up in a godly family. I grew up in hearing testimonies of my parents saying, this is what God did in my life. But I didn't have anything to hang my hat on. I didn't have anything to say, you know what? This is what God has done in my life. These are the giants that the Lord has slain in my life. And God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He wants to move in our lives. He wants to show us that He's God. For the young people that are here this evening, I pray that you wouldn't just be that generation that for the rest of your life tells your parents' stories. I would pray that God would move in your life in a powerful way to you're able to say, this is my God, and He has worked in my life, and this is how He's shown me His grace, and this is how He's provided for me, and God will develop your story, because that's what's being remembered in Psalm 114. Psalm 115 is the futility of idolatry. The futility of idolatry. Verse 1 and 2 is a call for vindication. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. And amen to that. It's comparing our unworthiness of man to the worthiness of God. There's nothing in us that we should glory in. All of the glory should go to the character and nature of God. Because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? The Gentiles are coming to the believers, to the Israelites. So where's this God that you talk about? Ever feel that way? Unbelievers at work, family members saying, you know, so where's your God? You know, you're saying that God conquers the giants. So why doesn't He do it? Where's your God? So it's this prayer for vindication. In verse 3, continuing down to verse 8, is the declaration of God's sovereignty. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. You like that? He's in heaven. He doesn't live down here. He oversees the affairs of man. And guess what? He does whatever He wants to do. This is the sovereignty of God. I'm so thankful that we, as frailty, as humanity, we don't affect and influence the Lord. He's got His plan, and He does what He wants. Now, speaking of idolatry, their idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. How can you worship something that you created? This is how. Because there's no accountability with an idol that you created. That's what's so seductive about idolatry. Is if I create it, I don't have to be accountable to it. And that's the lure for idolatry. Verse 5, they have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throats. There's no life in these idols. This is the kicker in verse 8. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. You become like what you trust. You become like what you worship. Choose your God carefully. Lest we think we don't have idolatry today, we need to be reminded that behind each one of these images, behind each one of these idols, there was a philosophy. One of the idols represented materialism. And that's what they were worshiping when they bowed down to that idol, was materialism. Some of the idols represented fertility and sexual pleasure, and that's what they were bowing down to. With just those two, we can see those idols in our culture, materialism and sexual pleasure. Well, that's what we're bowing down to. That's what we're worshiping. Yes, you bet there's idols today. but you become like what you worship. This is why we want to worship God. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 says, we go from glory to greater glory as we behold Him. Tonight, as you're worshiping the Lord, guess what? You're becoming more like the Lord. This makes me want to worship all the time. This makes me want to read the Word all the time. Because as we behold His glory, we become more like God. We go from glory to greater glory. And verse 9 to verse 11 is a call to faith. Oh, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Oh, house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. This exhortation is only logical. After reading the futility of idolatry, there's an exhortation to trust God. Why would you not want to trust God if you become like what you worship? Finally, is the promise of blessing God's heart for the nation of Israel from verse 12 to verse 18. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord. Again, this theme of fearing the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more. You and your children, may you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. Not just financial, but spiritual, that God would increase us more and more. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth He's given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord for this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Verse 17 is speaking of the spiritually dead, the grateful dead, if you will. The spiritually dead, they don't praise the Lord. Because there's a contrast to the psalmist and the people of God in verse 18. For we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Of course, we're going to be praising the Lord in eternity. Praise the Lord. How's everybody doing? Can you handle one more? This is what we got to look ahead to. Next week we're going to try for Psalms 117, 18, and Psalm 119. So let's read through Psalm 116. Okay, this is what you need to do. You kind of nudge your neighbor a little bit here. That reminds me of a story. No. Psalm 116 is the proclamation to praise in the first two verses. I love the Lord because He's heard my voice and my supplication, because He's inclined His ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon Him as long as I live. I think the enemy is always trying to whisper doubts into our ears. Well, God doesn't hear your prayers. God's not going to respond. God does hear your prayers. God does respond to our prayers. And here the psalmist says, I love God because He's heard my prayer. How do we know God hears our prayers? Because we cried out for Him to save us, and He did, and He poured His Spirit. We don't always know the outcome of the prayer. And it's not our will, but His will be done. But the Lord uses prayer. And verse 3 through 11 is the report of the deliverance. This is all the praise of how God has delivered the psalmist. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow, so close to death, right there on deathbed. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and He saved me. Now what the psalmist learned from this deliverance, of God delivering him from death, what we learned from deliverance, that God saved us from our sin, return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Go back on how God has dealt with you. He's dealt with you bountifully, because Christ has died for your sins. You're forgiven. How much more can God give to us? So based on His track record of faithfulness, He's dealt bountifully, then we can come back to a place of rest. The psalmist has to speak to his soul. His mind, his emotions, and his will may have been at a place of anxiety. May it have been a place of worry. But he says, I am speaking to my soul, saying, return to your rest. Because God has been bountiful to us. Going back to the Lord's faithfulness. Other things that the psalmist learns. For you've delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Because God has delivered me, I'm going to return to rest, but I'm also going to walk in obedience. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believe, therefore, I spoke. I'm greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. Verse 12 down to the end of the chapter is a vow of praise. A good question for us to consider. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? What do you give back to God for all that he's given to us? All that he's given to you? Do I really have anything that the Lord needs that I could give back to him? Notice the conclusion of the psalmist. I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. What can I give to God? The only thing I can give to the Lord is to continue to receive his grace, to continue to receive his blessings. This is how God is glorified in our lives, when we receive from him, when we take this place of humility. Remember the story with David? How David wanted to build God a house, and God comes back to him and says, "Well, thanks, David, but I'm going to build you a house. Your descendants are going to reign for all of eternity." David could have come back and said, "God, I just can't receive that. You're too good." But David had the humility to say, "Okay, God, if it's in your heart, then I believe that you can do it." And we see that in the psalmist here saying, "You know what? I'm going to receive. I'm going to take of the cup of salvation. I'm going to call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all of his peoples." Of all of his people, excuse me. Verse 15 is one to highlight. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. How we see death and how God sees death are completely different. God is in heaven and he looks down on his saints, which is his children, those who are in Christ. And he knows the perfect time to take us home. He sees the mess of this world. He sees the pain that we're in. And he longs for the day for each and every one of his children to come home and be with him. Think about what it's like as a parent to have your kids come home. I can remember the days when we would all gather around my parents' dinner table from being away at college and the joy that was on my dad's face. See, it's precious to God. And he has the right and he has the privilege to call us home. And he calls us home at different times and in different seasons. And it's difficult for us to let loved ones go. But we don't have God's vantage point. If we could see God's vantage point, I know this. God doesn't make mistakes. And when we get into eternity, and we know what God knows, and we see what God sees, we'll say, "God, thank you so much in your grace that you took this believer home when you did." And for some, could be in the hundreds. Could be 99, could be 95, for others 35, for others in their teens, for others as small children. For others, he chooses. God knows. But listen to the heart of God. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. In verse 16, "O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord." We need to be careful in our attitude that we live out our Christian life. If you have this kind of attitude in our Christian life, "God, this is all I'm giving to you. This is what I expect from you." And giving becomes a burden. "Well, Lord, I've been doing this. I've been paying my tithe. I've been reading my Bible. I've been serving in the nursery or in the children's ministry. I've been reaching out to my neighbors. God, I thought we had a contract here. And I'm giving to you. Why don't you give to me?" See, that's not the heart of the psalmist. The psalmist says, "You've loosed me from my bonds." We always need to remember, God took us out of the ash heap. He took us out of the flames of hell, where we belong. And when we understand that, we come to the Lord with the heart of thanksgiving, saying, "Lord, just thank you so much for saving me. Thank you for being so good to me. God, what can I give to you? My time, my resources, all of that. You don't need that. I'm just so thankful." This is the heart of John the Baptist. "I'm not even worthy to kneel down and take off your sandals." That heart, that sacrifice of thanksgiving and calling upon the Lord. "I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of his people." This is emphasized. We need to be careful what we vow to the Lord. God takes that seriously, wants us to follow through with our vows. "In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord." Praise the Lord. Two questions as we close. How do you fear the Lord? Let's get practical for just a moment. We've seen the blessings of fearing the Lord, but how do you do it? How do you fear the Lord? Continue to be touched by his love. I pray tonight as we take communion that we would be touched by his love, that we'd be reflecting on how much God loves us, understanding His love then, when God lays out standards, and we cross those standards and we know that He's going to discipline us, that it's from a heart of love. And how do you worship the Lord? How do you get to this place of having this attitude of worship like we see in the Psalms, to praise God from the rising of the sun till the time it goes down? Be continually reminded of His deliverance. Be continually reminded that God has taken you out of the ash heap and forgiven you of your sins, and make that choice. Let's stand together and let's pray. Father, we thank You that You're here with us, and we ask that You would give us these characteristics to fear You, to understand what that means, to live it out in our lives. I ask for those that haven't felt Your touch in a long time, for those that have maybe seen You work in people's lives around them, but they've never experienced You working in their life personally. I ask that You'd give them some giants. Give them some things that are greater than what they can handle. Simply for the purpose that they can see You work. Simply for the purpose that they can see how great You are. God, take us to the Red Sea. Take us to the Jordan. Bring us to the end of ourselves so we can know Your power and Your might. We pray for our kids. At times we're not the example that we should be, and we fall short. Would You be gracious to the children of this fellowship? Would You be gracious to our children? Would they see in us a real heart for You? May You move in our lives as parents in this church to take Your command and Your commission to love our kids. And above all else, may they see that we really do love You and we hold on to You. We take some time just at the end of this service to praise You. Thank You for Your grace, for not giving to us what we deserve. May we never forget our sin in this sense of remembering what You've saved us from. You've taken us from the ash heap. We thank You for the forgiveness of sin. Thank You that You don't deal with us according to our sin. We rejoice in You for eternal life. Thank You for heaven. It's going to be perfect. God, thank You for taking home Your saints. Taking home Your saints from this church, from our lives, from our families. We trust You in that. It's so difficult for us to see and understand from our perspective. And we miss our loved ones. But God, we know that You're good. And we know that none of our loved ones would come back tonight. They had the choice to leave Your presence and come back here. They wouldn't do it. Through the power of Your Holy Spirit, would You change us tonight? Would You cause us to be more of a grateful people? Would You help us to live a righteous life, because we can't do it on our own? In Jesus' name, amen.